You may turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, though we read the first 11 verses this morning as our second scripture lesson. The first four verses will be our sermon text for today. And there are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. As you hopefully are aware, today is Palm Sunday. And in the church calendar, this marks the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. On this day, we remember that Jesus, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, triumphantly entered Jerusalem, and he was declared as Savior and as King, as people shouted, Hosanna, which means save us, and also as they shouted, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people in our text from that gospel reading, we're actually quoting from our first scripture lesson, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And this psalm, among other things, anticipates the victory and the glorification of the Messiah, the coming King. And clearly, the people are acknowledging Jesus as the long-awaited and promised Messiah King. However, they had a very different idea of what type of king that Jesus was going to be and what his path of victory would look like. They no doubt were anticipating an earthly kingdom where which that would entail military might of coming out from under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They had not yet understood that Jesus and his kingdom, victory is gained not through military might, but through suffering and death. And they also had a very different idea of what it looks like to live as a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. Perhaps they were thinking of getting in at the ground floor and receiving posh positions of exerting their authority on those who were below them. And so for that reason, I believe Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is a beautiful text that presents for us a picture of what our lives are to look like as we acknowledge Jesus to be our King and as we live as citizens of his kingdom. Now, to be sure, this is not what our lives are to look like just sometime in the distant future, but this is what our lives are to look like even right now. In our text, verse 1, the Apostle Paul mentions some of the blessings of citizenship. In verse 2, he moves on to one of the central features of this citizenship. In verses 3 and 4, he declares our responsibility to pursue humility. And in verses 5 through 11, he cites an early church hymn showing how Jesus is the source and the model of true humility. Now, we will be looking at verses 5 through 11 next week on Easter Sunday. But for now, this will be our basic outline as we study God's Word together. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do acknowledge your holiness and your greatness. And with gratitude, we lay ourselves before you at your feet and we submit to your Holy Word. I pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, that you would write your word upon our hearts, that you would change us, and that we would honor and glorify your holy name. For it's in the name of our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, in the book of Philippians, if you were to look back a little bit to the end of chapter 1 in verse 27, Paul had commanded the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the Greek word that was translated, conduct yourselves, is the verb form of the word for citizenship. So the most literal rendering of that word would be Paul's command for them to live as citizens. In other words, Paul is telling the Philippians to display their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And today's passage at the beginning of chapter 4 is a further development of what it looks like to live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Now, a typical pattern in Paul's letters is that he moves from the indicative to the imperative. In other words, he first states the facts, and then he goes on to show how these facts are to be lived out, are to come out in the way that you live your life, how they ought to affect your behavior. Perhaps as a silly example of what that may look like, if you were at my house for dinner and I was to say, dinner is ready, the fact of dinner being ready would lead to the application of that fact to then come to the table. The indicative, dinner being ready, leads to the imperative, coming to the table. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 is the indicative. It's the facts. And verses 2 through 4 are the imperative. They are the actions that flow forth from the facts of verse 1. Now, in verse 1, it contains four if statements. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, to be sure, Paul is not asking as if he's wondering if these things are actually present in the lives of those in the Philippian church. Rather, he's asking this more as a rhetorical question. So in this context, his statement, if, really has the meaning of since. You know, since the believers have experienced so many blessings, they ought to exhibit these blessings in a transformed life. And so this brings us to our first point this morning. The blessings of citizenship are astounding. Now let's first look at what these blessings are. The first blessing that Paul mentions is encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, a believer's union with Christ is one of Paul's favorite topics. It is the central truth to the entire doctrine of salvation. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 66 states it this way, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet truly and inseparably joined to Christ. In other words, to be in Christ is to be so inseparably joined to him that we share in all of the blessings that he gained for us. And so to summarize just a few of these blessings, it means that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Think about that. For you, believer, before God ever spoke the words, let there be light, he set his love upon you and chose to save you and call you to himself. And to be in Christ means that because of Christ's death on the cross, the penalty for your sin has been paid in full. You owe nothing else. There's no penance that you need to pay. Christ has paid it all completely. And to be in Christ means that you have died to the reign of sin in your life. You no longer live in bondage to it. It no longer owns you or controls you. The fourth verse of the great hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," which is our closing hymn today. Well, that fourth verse presents a vivid image of being freed from this bondage to sin that we had before Christ rescued us. It states, "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." To be in Christ means you are no longer chained to sin. You are no longer its slave. And to be in Christ means that you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The Spirit of Christ strengthens and enables you to now walk in obedience. And you will get to be with God forever. To be in Christ also means that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. If we have been united to Christ in his death, we will also be united to him in his resurrection. Isn't our union with Christ encouraging? If you have any encouragement from being united to Christ. The second blessing that Paul mentions is comfort from his love. Jesus loves his people. Have you truly felt, have you experienced the love of Christ in your life? Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And then, believer, Jesus went to the cross and died for you. And Paul prays for the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. He prays that we would be able to understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And in Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul states, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' love, you are safe. You are secure. Isn't that comforting to know that? And the third blessing from citizenship that Paul mentions is fellowship with the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who applies Christ's work of salvation to us. We are truly and inseparably bound to Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who descended upon Jesus dwells in our hearts by faith. And even more, that same Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of all of our fellow believers. We share a spiritual union and oneness with all of those who are in Christ. Together, we have fellowship with the Spirit. Well, the fourth blessing that Paul mentions is tenderness and compassion. I believe this is referring to the tenderness and compassion that we experience as believers from our gentle and humble Lord. Jesus fulfilled what Isaiah prophesied. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This means that though we are weak, though we stumble and fail, Jesus is patient with us. He does not reject us. If we belong to him by faith, he is tender with us. Rather than snuffing out a smoldering wick, he fans it into flame. What astounding blessings that we have as believers. Think about that. And the Apostle Paul, in this one little verse, only mentions four of these blessings. This is certainly not an exhaustive list of what it means to be part of Christ's kingdom. Well, as the indicative leads to the imperative, such blessings naturally lead us to respond. Paul moves on to tell us what our lives are to look like as a result of living as a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. He says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now this brings us to our second point. The blessings of citizenship produce unity. He asked the Philippians to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit and purpose. These three statements all are basically saying the same thing, that because of Jesus Christ and their relation to one another in him, there is to be unity. And so what does unity look like? I want to begin by saying two things that unity is not. Well, first of all, unity does not arrive at the expense of truth. In other words, unity is not laying aside an essential truth so that we can have some kind of all-inclusive, anything-goes group where everybody can believe anything they want, and that's okay. Biblical unity does not tolerate sin. Biblical unity does not tolerate theological error. We don't keep peace at all costs. There are some things worth fighting for. But rather, we strive at all costs to be under the authority of Jesus and under the authority of his word. And secondly, unity is also not uniformity. A number of years ago, I read an article titled, "The Church, Blender or Symphony?" I think that's a great analogy. And I shared this following illustration back in January of 2009. So if you remember it, it still is a good illustration. It makes the point well, so it's why I share it again. Back then, and even still now, I enjoy, on occasion, making myself a smoothie for breakfast. So into a blender, I put in some yogurt and some fruit, some protein powder and some water. All these different ingredients with different shapes and sizes and consistencies are put into the blender, and then I hit that button, liquefy. And so the blender eliminates any and all diversity of those ingredients by emulsifying them all into one uniform, thick, and delicious smoothie. And this is great for a smoothie, but it is bad for Christ's church. This is not the type of unity that Paul is calling for. All of our own individual differences, abilities, and styles do not need to be blended together into a homogeneous, uniform sameness, where we all look alike and talk alike and dress alike and have the same political views and make all the same decisions. Unity does not mean that we all become like the Borg in that great series, Star Trek: The Next Generation. For the few of you that may have watched that. But on the other hand, in a symphony, all of the different instruments keep their individual qualities and their sounds. But when their focus is on the conductor, they work together to make beautiful music. And it is the same exact way in the church. There is a level of diversity in the church that comes together to make beautiful music, so to speak, as Jesus is our focus. You know, Paul explains the same idea in 1 Corinthians 12, where he compares the church to a body. A healthy body has many different parts, but all these parts work together for the healthy functioning of the one body. And so unity does not arrive at the expense of truth, and unity is not uniformity. So what is that unity that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Well, I believe he's calling for the members of the church to have a loving disposition towards one another that strives for harmony and peace as we all move forward together in the same direction, keeping our eyes on Jesus. You know, there's going to be a diversity of gifts and abilities and even views, but there is unity of purpose. In the 17th century, Rupert Meldenius stated it this way. It's maybe a quote that you've heard in other places, but it's well stated. In necessary things, unity. In non-essential things, mutual toleration. In all things, love. And therefore, as quippy as that little quote may be, our unity is to be marked by a theological and a relational unity. There are some things that are not essential to unity. For example, our green carpet is not essential to unity. Someday we may change the color of the carpet here, and that is not a reason to get upset and have a fight or to have discord. We are to be those who love Jesus, who have faith in Jesus, who worship Jesus, who seek to glorify and obey Jesus, and who are gathered together as a local church under the headship of Jesus. That is the unity which is to mark the church of Jesus Christ. And the goal of Christ Central Presbyterian Church, as listed in our vision statement, is to create within the heart of the city a community where people are confronted by the power of the gospel through every ministry of the church and subsequently learn to live their lives through Christ in the world. What a beautiful picture of the unity that is to mark us as a local congregation. And so just to name a few, I see this unity working among us in a few ways that I want to list. First of all, in us praying for one another. In us bringing meals to one another in times of special need. As we gather together, not just for programs that we offer, but as individuals in the church gather together informally for times of fellowship and prayer and study. And recently, as we love our non-English-speaking neighbors by teaching ESL classes. Well, the Apostle Paul saw unity as a product or a result of the blessings that we receive by living as citizens in Christ's kingdom. However, he did not assume that this unity would come easily and effortlessly. Now, to be sure, this unity is natural among those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom, but it will only come naturally by effort and obedience and by deliberate cultivation. And this deliberate work that Paul aims us toward begins in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so this brings us to our third point. The blessings of citizenship reveal our responsibility to pursue humility. Now, let's face it, because we all struggle with indwelling sin, humility is difficult. Now, the reality is that we have a problem with pride. As we examine our own hearts, the question is not, is there pride in my heart? The question is rather, where is that pride lurking in my heart? None of us can say, you know, I used to be proud. I'm glad that's over. Just even to make a statement like that is prideful. We are all prideful. It just pokes its head out in different ways. And some of us can hide our pride so well that we actually look like we're humble in the midst of our ugly pride. In his book on humility, C.J. Mahaney describes himself as a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God. You know, the same could be said for all of us. As Christians, we walk in the direction of humility by the grace of God. The question is not, have you arrived at being humble, but are you continually pursuing humility? And in this passage, Paul says the way that we are to pursue humility is to give a high value to others. We are to consider them better than yourself. He says not to act for your own benefit, but rather act for the best interest of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you are never more Christ-like than when you display humility. Just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, we too are to serve with our lives. That is a true mark of being a citizen in Christ's kingdom. You know, pride is ugly, it is disgusting, and a wretched sin. So here are a few diagnostic questions in order to help us to identify hidden pride that may be lurking in our hearts. You know, do you crave attention and honor and recognition? Do you get annoyed or even angry if someone actually forgets to acknowledge you or to thank you for something that you have done for them? Ugh, I can't believe that person. Do you become jealous or critical of other people who are successful? Or perhaps do you take pleasure in the failure of others? Do you refuse to ask for help because that would be a sign of weakness or failure? And do you have a hard time acknowledging that you were wrong? Like, think about this. Do those words, "I'm sorry, I was wrong when I ... do those words frequently come out of your mouth? Because if you are a citizen in Christ's kingdom, they should. Every single day, you do not live perfectly. Every single day, there should be things that you are acknowledging that are wrong and that are sinful. You should be owning up to them and apologizing. Another mark of pride would be conflict in your life. Now, are you a person who has a lot of conflict in your life? Because I can guarantee you there is very little conflict between the humble and the humble. But the proud and the proud, there's always lots of fireworks there. Do you tend to have an attitude of entitlement? Or do you tend to have an attitude of thankfulness? Humble people tend to be more thankful people. And ironically, pride also may sometimes make you a coward. Do you lack godly ambition for fear of failing? That's the dark side of pride, or like inverted pride. We say, oh, I'm not going to try that because if I do and if I fail, it's going to make me look bad. And so for some people, pride causes you to do more than you should, but for others, pride causes you to hold back and to not do as much as you should do. The reality is we all have a problem with pride. It just reveals itself in different ways. And by God's grace, may we be a people who strive for humility. Now, we may not yet have arrived, but at least an awareness of where pride is lurking in your life is a step in the direction of humility as we root out these dregs of humility that remain behind by God's grace. And so, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that through God's word that you see that Jesus' kingdom is the only kingdom that is going to endure. It is the only kingdom where the king suffered and died for the sake of his people. And on our own, we deserve judgment and we deserve hell, but by faith in Christ, we get grace. And so by the authority of Christ, I invite you to come and bow before the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are already a Christian, I urge you to remember and think upon the blessings of citizenship. the blessings that you already have in Christ. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, you know, what do you have that you did not receive? Enjoy the blessings of citizenship in Jesus' kingdom. And as you do that, let's walk humbly together in unity as we make the name of Jesus great. And especially as we do that on this day, as we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make your name great among us. May we bow before Jesus, our King. Would you subdue us unto yourself? Would you change us? Would you help us to be more and more like Christ our Savior, that we may honor and bless and glorify your name? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in response,